Well, we're in the midst of a study of the book of Judges, and a quick review of last time we read the final words that Joshua spoke to the people of Israel before he went the way of all the earth, as he said. He was going to die. And he challenged the people to renew their covenant with the Lord that they will serve and worship him as their one and only God. They will no longer serve or worship the gods of their forefathers or of the Canaanite peoples in the land where they are living. They agreed, and Joshua recorded that in the book of the law, he said, and he set up a monument stone to remind them of the promise that they made to the Lord. Joshua then sent them all back to their allotted lands to continue the work of taking possession of the promised land of Canaan. Tonight, I'd like to try to get through the first three chapters of Judges, believe it or not. So that's kind of the goal here. I'm not going to keep you here till midnight just to do that, so don't panic. I know that you can only withstand so much on your backside and your attention span. My attention span is probably as short as yours, so I have some respect for that. But let's flip over to Judges chapter 1. There are essentially two introductions in the book of Judges. So if you read the first couple of chapters of Judges, you might kind of scratch your head in confusion, not knowing what's going on. But the first introduction runs from Judges chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. And it presents a brief account of the Israelite tribes attempt to do what Joshua had charged them with doing, to continue this effort to take possession of the promised land, to drive out the Canaanite peoples, including the eradication of everything to do with the worship of their gods. And then the second introduction, which runs from Joshua chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6, is what we are probably more accustomed to seeing as an introduction. It makes a direct connection with the last two chapters of the book of Joshua, which we looked at last time. It introduces what the judges are, and it leads into an account of these judges, which makes up the rest of the book. Go ahead and put that map up, Rick, so that people have that as a reference as I'm talking through these first verses of chapter 1. That shows you the promised land and the tribes and the territories that each of them have been allotted to as theirs. So following the death of Joshua, the people inquired of the Lord in Judges 1, beginning in verse 1, about which tribe should take the lead in the battles against the Canaanites, and Judah, the tribe of Judah, was chosen. The tribe of Judah teamed up with the tribe of Simeon, which became essentially a sub-tribe of Judah over time anyway, and you can see why. Simeon is right smack in the middle of Judah's allotted territory, so you can see how Simeon just kind of gets swallowed up by Judah. Judah was kind of a mega tribe. I mean, they're very powerful, and Simeon was kind of a weak tribe, so they just... Anyway, they team up, and they have some early success. The Lord gives them victory over the Canaanites in a number of battles, but they are not able to dislodge the Canaanites entirely, especially in the key lowland areas where iron chariots of the Canaanites are used effectively against them. Now, as we will learn as we go through these chapters of Judges, their defeats were not because of a lack of technology. It wasn't because of the iron chariots. Their defeats were really a result of their own unfaithfulness to the Lord and failure to rely on him rather than themselves for the victory. That's when the iron chariots overwhelmed them. The rest of the tribes, they had less success than Judah. The phrase that appears again and again in this first chapter when summarizing what each of these tribes did is, they did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not drive out the inhabitants. You read it again and again as a phrase in this first chapter. Rather than driving the enemy out, as they were supposed to do, They accommodated them in some cases. They enslaved them and made them do forced labor in some cases. And they straight up got beat up in some cases. The most pathetic performance of them all was by the tribe of Dan. Rather than pushing the enemy out of their territory, they got pushed out of their territory by the enemy. They actually end up occupying a small corner of what was Judah's territory for a while. And eventually, when we get to Judges 18, we learn that they actually pull up stakes and they move way up north, way beyond Naphtali, and establish their little colony up there. I want to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1, because that's where we've caught up to now. These verses give God's assessment of their failure to do what they were supposed to have been doing. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?' So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." The Lord has kept his part of the covenant. He brought them up out of Egypt, freeing them from generations of brutal slavery, and given them this good land for their home. He promised them victory over their enemies, going before them, pushing the enemy back and driving them out. If we want to flip back to Joshua chapter 23, this describes that whole process. Joshua 23, verse 3, says here, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you." But the people of Israel were not faithful to their part of the covenant. They disobeyed the Lord. They didn't do what they were told. And this is what they were supposed to do is in Joshua 23, 6. We read this last time too. "Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left." They did not do that. They did not keep the law that they were given. "That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them." And that's exactly what they did. They intermarried with them. They adopted their gods as their own. They participated in the practice of the worship of their gods. They did exactly what God told them not to do. That's what they did. Verse 8 says, "But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." And that is what they did not do. They did not cling to the Lord. They didn't do any of it. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord said, "But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" What is this you have done? They have put the Lord in a very difficult situation. See, he wanted to bless them and to give them a good life. That's why he brought them into this beautiful land. But they have chosen to disobey him, to ignore him, to do whatever they think best rather than following his good and wise counsel for them. And so the awful consequences that he warned them would follow have come and are coming. They're now living defeated, compromised, weak lives, and they're in danger of losing everything good that they once had been given to them by the Lord. Disobedience to the Lord's commands brings awful consequences into our lives too. It may not be getting overrun by a physical enemy, but we live compromised, defeated, weak lives, getting run over by the enemies of our soul. We don't experience the peace and joy that ought to be ours. We don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit increasing in our life. We don't have the self-control to say no to temptations. We lose our sense of purpose and direction in life. Our confidence in approaching the Lord in prayer is lost. We are fearful before Him rather than excited about Him. Our life starts to look and feel a lot like it did before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and began following Him. And all of us have experienced this firsthand at times in our life, haven't we? And it breaks the Lord's heart to see His people hurt themselves like this, to put themselves in such awful situations like this. The consequences the Lord warned them would follow from not doing what He told them to do is listed in verse 3. The Lord basically says to them, "You have gone off on your own, doing things your own way, not needing me, rejecting me, following these foolish, false gods of these people around you. You've participated in the despicable worship practices that they have. So now I'm going to let you have it your way. You're going to be on your own against your enemies. I'm not going to push them out for you. I'm not going to drive them out. Instead, they're going to be a real problem for you." And that's what happens. In verse 4, "As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of this place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Bochim means weeping. The people, they weep when they hear the words of the Lord. They know He's right. They know they have blown it. They don't dispute any of the charges that He has brought against them. The defeats, the setbacks they have experienced, it's all their own fault for not doing what they were supposed to do. They're frightened now of the prospect of being on their own against this enemy. But their tears produce a very short-lived repentance. It will not be very long before they are right back doing what they had been doing again. They feel bad about what they have done. They don't like the consequences that they are suffering and they're going to experience. But their weeping doesn't motivate them to start doing what's right. See, feeling bad about our sin is not repenting of our sin. Repenting of sin involves doing something about it. It involves stopping what we're doing and going in a different direction, starting to do the right thing. We're not always going to be completely successful in our stopping what's wrong and doing what is right. Depending on what it is and how deeply compromised we have let ourselves become, we may experience tremendous relapse again and again. But the attitude of our heart is crucial. Are we really honest about facing our sin and changing what we're doing? What kinds of steps are we taking to help us stay on a good path? Are we making changes so we don't set ourselves up for failure and relapse? Are we getting help? And help comes through all kinds of different things. Might be books, teaching, small group, counseling, accountability partners, trusted friends, prayer groups. I mean, all kinds of things, and not always the same thing is necessarily appropriate for each thing that we're dealing with. But getting help is important because obviously we're getting our teeth kicked in on our own. Be honest enough with yourself to not just feel bad about what you're doing and then do nothing about it. Don't just weep when you fail and face consequences for your sin. Do something about it. And this is a lesson that we can draw from them. They're weeping here, but it doesn't produce change in them, as we're going to see. They stay in the same place. James 4:7, he wrote, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." If we will turn to the Lord is always there to receive. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, verse 6 of chapter 2 begins this second introduction for the book of Judges that I had mentioned. It begins this way. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the Mount of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, much of what we read in these verses is a repeat of what we read at the end of Joshua chapter 24. In fact, some of it is word for word a repeat of Joshua 24, the end verses there. I don't want to repeat what we have already talked about in regards to Joshua and his passing and the things that he said to them at that point. Rather, I want to point out what is said in the latter part of verse 10, because that is crucial for our study as we move into the book of Judges. It says, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So following the passing of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel, as it says in verse 7 there, the next generation, it says they didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. See, each person, and we talked a bit about this last time too, each person must know the Lord personally. We can't survive on the faith of those who have gone before us. We each need a firsthand, primary kind of relationship with the Lord. We must each personally experience the reality of God in our life. Doesn't matter what dad or mom experienced, what grandma, grandpa, doesn't matter. We each individually must experience God firsthand. Now, for this next generation of people that are mentioned here, it was not a lack of information because they knew about the Lord. They knew about the Lord. They had heard the stories of what the Lord had done for their parents, for their grandparents, for their forefathers. They knew all the stories all the way back to Abraham and Moses and all of the rest of it. They had observed the devotion of their parents' lives. They saw the monument stone that Joshua had set up to remind the people of the covenant that they made that day, that we read about a little bit earlier and we read about last time. But they didn't know the Lord. They knew about the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. And it's a big difference. Knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord are not the same. See, I can say I know about the actor Tom Hanks. I mean, I know that he lived in Sacramento and attended Sac State for a time. I know that he's won 2 Academy Awards and 4 Golden Globe Awards. I know that he was the voice of Woody in Toy Story. I've seen a bunch of movies that he starred in. But I don't know Tom Hanks. I don't know him. I just know some things about him. Big difference. We need to know the Lord, not just know about the Lord. Just knowing about him will not change your life, and it will not produce and sustain spiritual life in you. Knowing the Lord changes our life. It produces and sustains spiritual life in us. Knowing him, not merely knowing about him. How do we know the Lord? We receive Christ as our Savior. We follow him. We learn about him. We read the Bible. We pray to him. We worship him. We invite him to come into our life and reveal himself to us. We respond to his pulling on our heart. We get to know him just like we get to know anyone else that we want to know. We spend time with him and we grow to love him. We make him the center of our life. This next generation, they didn't do that. They didn't know the Lord. And the consequences are overwhelmingly difficult for them. Verse 11 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," or the Baals, however you want to pronounce it, "and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." The Canaanite gods that are mentioned here, the Baals and the Ashtaroth, Baal was the storm god who controlled the rains and by extension impacted the quality of the harvest, which was absolutely critical in an agrarian society like those that we have here at the time of Judges. There were several local varieties of Baal worship, so we see the reference here to the Baals, plural, because there was various Baals in different regions and you know, there's always some different flavors of these things. And the Ashtaroth, this is also the plural form. The single form is Ashtart. This was Baal's consort. Some references say it was his mother. Some say it was his wife. Some, you know, whatever. It's his consort. She was the goddess of war and fertility. The worship of these fertility gods and goddesses involved all kinds of lascivious practices, sex with temple prostitutes, and even child sacrifice in some of these Canaanite cultures was practiced. The babies that were born to these temple prostitutes, for example, were typically some of the children who were then sacrificed to these fertility gods. Sometimes it would be, you know, a pregnant woman in the village or the town that would be selected by the priest to, you know, offer up the fruit of her womb kind of thing. I mean, it was some twisted, sick stuff that these people were doing. You'll read about the high places and Asherah poles. If you throughout the historical books of the Old Testament. These are all the places and things associated with the worship of these Canaanite gods. There were other gods among these Canaanite peoples too, but there's really no point in us getting into, you know, a whole bunch of detail about this stuff since they're not real anyway. And they're something that we're told to stay away from. The Israelites abandoned the worship of the Lord and started worshiping these pagan gods, following the religious practices associated with them, even sacrificing their children in the flames of these gods. And as you can imagine, the Lord was not pleased. He allowed their enemies to plunder them, oppress them, overrun them. And the last sentence is heartbreaking to read. It says, "And they were in terrible distress." The Lord had warned them that this would happen. Now, I think it's important that you understand that the Lord took no pleasure in the suffering of the people. He is concerned about their well-being and their future. If they are allowed to continue down this road that they have started down, they will become as corrupt and sick as the people that they are supposed to be dispossessing. We read about this last time, that they're to drive these people completely out of the land and not adopt any of their culture, any of their religion, don't intermarry with them, nothing. Stay completely separate from these people. In Leviticus 18:24, we read the scriptures where it said the land was vomiting out the Canaanites because they had become so defiled. And then God gave the Israelites the warning that the land would vomit them out too if they became defiled in the same way. This is exactly the track that they're headed down already. Verse 16 says, then the Lord raised up judges. Ah, here we go. See, Judges, the book of Judges. These are the guys, right, that the book's about. So here we go. We're beginning to learn finally about the judges. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So that this gives us this introduction to who the judges were, how God used them, what their purpose was. And it gives us a nice snapshot of what we'll see take place throughout the rest of this book. Verse 16, it says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. That sentence, it sounds like it was lifted right up out of a Marvel comic book, doesn't it? I mean, and the judges, as we will see, are superheroes of sorts. I wonder where Stan Lee and others got their ideas for superheroes. Maybe the book of Judges for some of it, huh? Interesting to think about. What we have here, though, is described a recurring cycle that we will see throughout the book of Judges. The people, they turn away from the Lord. They worship these pagan gods of the Canaanite peoples. Their whole culture and their whole society and culture, it becomes corrupt as they get further and further away from the Lord, and they participate more and more in these debased and twisted worship practices of the Canaanites. God will discipline them by allowing Israel's enemies to defeat them and oppress them. The people will then cry out for help when things get so bad that they just go, it's unbearable, we can't survive anymore. This is horrible. God, please save us. And the Lord will have compassion on them and come to their rescue, raising up a judge, a deliverer, a saver, to lead them to and overthrow their enemy. Israel's life will then get better for a while. They will then, after the judge passes from the scene, they will then turn away from the Lord and worship the pagan gods of the Canaanite peoples again, and the cycle will repeat itself again and again and again. Now you'll notice I did not include in that cycle that the people will repent of their sin, get rid of all of these foreign gods, because they don't. Like we noted earlier, they weep over their sin and the consequences, but they never get rid of the idolatry. In fact, Israel will mess around with this stuff until the Assyrians come and wipe them out hundreds of years after now. And then the Babylonians will wipe the southern kingdom out. And it will not be until they have spent years and years in captivity outside of their own land that they will finally be done with the idols. I've known some people who live their personal lives like this too. They are cyclic in their relationship with the Lord. They turn away and they get themselves in some terrible situation as a consequence of their sin. They cry out to the Lord for help to get them out of the mess. He, in his gracious kindness, he helps them. Their life starts getting better again, which then causes them to get careless with how they are living their life. They begin to neglect their relationship with the Lord. They take all of this good stuff that God has given them for granted again. And before long, they are right back in the same mess they were in that started all of the troubles out. And then they cry out to the Lord for help again, and the cycle repeats. They go from crisis to crisis in their life, and no real progress in maturity and spiritual growth takes place. It's a sad trap that we can get ourselves into that will keep us stunted and stalled out in life. Look what it says in verse 19. It says, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. So this cycle will be this sad downward spiral. With each turn of the cycle, they will be descending further and further into social, moral, and spiritual decay. And it stands as a warning for us to take to heart that a sin gets easier and easier for us as we continue to do it, doesn't it? It gets easier and easier to push the guilt down. It gets easier to justify what we're doing. And before long, we have managed to convince ourselves that what we're doing isn't even a sin. And that's a very dangerous place for us to get. Lord, help us to be honest with you and ourselves about what we're doing. And give us the strength and the courage to really, sincerely repent of our sin. Amen. These final verses of the chapter from verse 20 to 3:6, we're not going to read that. These final verses of the chapter and the first six verses of chapter 3, they tell us that because of the people's repeated and severe unfaithfulness to the Lord, he was not going to remove these other nations for them. That they would remain to test Israel now to see whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not, as it says in verse 22. As much as we don't like to go through difficulty, it's one of the most effective means for growing us up and building in us faithfulness to the Lord. I mean, on the surface, that's not necessarily intuitive. It doesn't seem like it makes sense, perhaps, on the surface. It goes against what we initially think about difficulty. We think difficulty is something that we ought to avoid. Always seek the easy way. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Here we see the Lord leave these enemies of theirs among them to test, to try, to strengthen, to train them. And if we flip over to James chapter 1, for example, James writes in verse 2 of chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials, difficulties of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The difficulties mature us. They build us up. They strengthen us. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 9, Paul is writing here about this thorn that he has, this difficulty that he struggles with, and he asks God repeatedly to take this from him. But the Lord answered him in verse 9 like this. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, I'm not taking that difficulty out of your life, Paul. I'm leaving it there. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That weakened state that difficulty creates in your life, Paul, actually allows my power to work in you in a more perfect way. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Isn't that a weird thing to say? When I'm weak, then I am strong. It sounds contradictory. I'm weak in my own power. Humility is what we're talking about. I am strong in the Lord's power, dependency on Him. Learning humble dependency on the Lord is a key for us to experience peace and joy in this life. Romans 8:18, Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So I want to say, don't forget where you're headed and what you're going to be. And these difficulties are getting us there and making us that glorious creation, because these are the tools that the Lord uses in crafting, molding our character. Let's flip back to Judges 3. How are we doing on time? So I want to just read these stories, you guys, of these first three judges, which are recounted in these remaining verses of chapter 3. We're not going to make a lot of comment on them, but it's good for us. It kind of gets us into the flow of these judges, and then we'll be able to slow down and kind of savor some of these next characters that come up in the next chapters. But in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Here's this cycle. "They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan something, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, a judge, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." And we know Caleb, he was gonzo. He and Joshua were the only two that gave a good report when the Israelite spies were originally sent in to investigate the promised land. All the others said, "Oh, there's giants in the land." And Caleb's going, "We can take those fools. Let's saddle up and go." They're all going, "Nuh-uh." And everyone listened to everybody but Caleb and Joshua at that time. Caleb, 40 years later, God preserved him. He came back. He went right on in and took his land. And he chose the land of the Anaks, which were the giants. He purposely said, "I'm going right after the big boys. I'm not afraid of them because the Lord's with me." This is Caleb's little brother, the first judge. Says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." So that's the first judge. And the thing I want us to notice is in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And this is really what will always set apart the judge from others and where their supernatural strength and abilities come from. As I said earlier, the judges were a kind of superhero that the Lord would give them to rescue them from their enemies and give them special leadership. with the people. And it was not true, though, that these judges, these superheroes, were always of better character than the rest of the people, because in fact, as we'll see, some of the judges were of shockingly questionable character. But God still used these special anointed people to do his work for the Israelites. Now, the next judge was Ehud, and this is actually kind of an interesting story. I don't know what kind of spiritual lessons we can draw, but it's certainly one of the interesting stories we find in the Bible. It says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. See, the cycle begins again after the judge died. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, or Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So this king of Moab is oppressing the Israelites for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. I'm left-handed. I like this guy, see, right off the bat. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, or tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. See, most people were right-handed, see, left, right, and they wore their sword on their left so they could reach across and like this, see? Ehud, he was left-handed, so he hid this sword on his right side, see? So when they would search for your weapon, they'd check over here, because everybody's right-handed, except for Ehud and Jeff. So he's got this double-edged sword he's made, and he's got that hidden over here. So they send him to deliver the tribute to this king. And it says, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. I kind of picture him as a Jabba the Hutt. That's what I see in my mind, is Jabba the Hutt. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all of his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came into him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. So Ehud and his guys, they delivered the tribute. He sends his guys off, and he goes, oh, actually, I got a secret message for the king that I need to deliver, so... Oh, come on in. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Or, you know, the offal, the content of his insides. Not. You get the picture, though? See? These are the kind of stories, man, that you got to... You got to savor this kind of stuff, you know? Then Ehud went out into the porch. It's not done yet. We still got some good funnies going. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. They think he's going to the bathroom. They don't want to, you know, disturb him. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. Where he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the assassination of the Moabite king, it gave the rest of the Israelites this courage, this newfound strength. They band together, they overthrow their Moabite oppressors, and it says they had rest for the next 80 years. We have one last judge, verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. An ox goad was a thick, strong pole with a pointed end and a chisel-shaped end that was used for prodding the oxen along as they were plowing, and then they would use the chisel end to scrape the mud that would get stuck on the plow blade. In the hands of Shamgar, empowered by the Holy Spirit, this pole became a very effective weapon. And so, we are introduced to the first three judges here. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next time. I guess I'm going to leave you with just this one thought tonight. God sent a deliverer, a judge, for his people to rescue them from their terrible distress. And this would be a cyclic thing that these people would do. They would then experience peace until that deliverer died. And then they would go right back to their thing again, and it would all start over. The cycle of apostasy and then the oppression by the enemy and all of that. The thing that I want to leave us with is this thought that our deliverer is Jesus Christ. And he lives forever, interceding for us, it says. And the peace that he has brought his people then will never end because he has an indestructible life. He is never going to die. Jesus is the great superhero of all, the great judge of all, the great deliverer, the great savior, the great Messiah of all. So his cycle of reign will never end. We're in that good part of the cycle, and it's going to go on forever. Because Jesus is our leader, our deliverer, our savior. So you can go home tonight with that thought in your mind. Let's close in prayer, and the worship team will come up and lead us in worship. Lord, we want to thank you for these stories about the judges, the stories about your people. God, we pray that these things would be warning signs for ourselves in our own personal life as we're tempted to go off the rails, Lord, and follow foolish things. I pray, God, that you would call us up and to a deeper place with you. We thank you, Lord, for our incredible deliverer, Jesus, who lives forever. His reign will never end. We pray that it starts today in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.